We're coming down the home stretch, you could say, for this portion of the Shorter Catechism. Just about done with the Ten Commandments. We're to commandment number 9 today. And for our study today, we'll be looking, if you want to turn to it now, James, the Epistle of James, chapter 3. But before we read from that chapter, let's first review the questions and answers for the questions that pertain to the ninth commandment. I'll read the question, follow along, read the answer, quote it if you can. I hope that many of you know these catechism questions and answers, especially the ones that give you nothing but the text of the Ten Commandments. I hope you know at least that much. Question 76, which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I just noticed the typo there. You saw that too, same time I did. Oh well. I don't see anything in the commandments about typos. There we are. But let's do that one more time. Which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Question 77, what is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Okay, let's recite that one again. What is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And then question 78, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. And one more time with that, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Very good. I find it interesting to note that you could say this is the second command, so to speak, that pertains to our speech. Okay? Earlier we had the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Of course, that pertains to more than our speech, taking the name. You know, it speaks of our identifying with that name. So it's addressing any kind of conversation or conduct that is inconsistent with the taking or identifying with that name. But that certainly does include our conversation as well. And I'm sure you're well aware, as I am, that verbally the Lord's name is taken in vain a lot these days. Well, now we come to the ninth commandment, and this too bears witness to the words we say, or it pertains to our words, the use of language. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And of course, this command would take into account such things as slander, or lying, or gossip, etc., etc. We are not to do those things. Now, in keeping with our study today, I want to focus our attention especially then on the use of the tongue, since two of God's commands pertain to our speech. Let's look at what is perhaps a key chapter in the New Testament that addresses the issue of speech or the use of the tongue, and that is found in James chapter 3. Well, I'd invite you to turn to James' epistle. And let's read But we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter, okay? This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. James is one of those epistles in the New Testament that I consider to be very sharp, a very sharp sword. It's as if James had little patience or sympathy with the kind of religion that was not put into action. Many people wonder about, James compared to Paul. Is James giving us something contrary to Paul? We know, of course, the answer to that is no. The two are compatible. Basically, what James is demonstrating is the statement that Paul makes. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what James elaborates in his epistle are the ways in which that power ought to be shown in the life of the Christian. I think there's a key verse, and I have read a number of commentaries on James that point out the difficulty when it comes to analyzing James' epistle. Is he just going hither and yon with just scattered thoughts? Well, I don't think so. I think the key verse is probably found in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Look what it says there. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And there's something worth noting in that verse also, and that is that the word religion is not a dirty word, so to speak. How often have you heard it said? Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Well, I know the sentiment that arises out of that statement, but in fact, Christianity is a religion. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. But what James is doing in this verse is drawing a very clear distinction between what he terms vain religion and then verse 27, pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Basically, pure religion, what it amounts to is compassion and holiness. You could take James to be saying that. And in the course of his epistle, he is addressing every issue in life, so to speak. When you are the blessed recipient of gospel power, it's going to change your conduct. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change your outlook on the world. It's going to change your view of God and your view of yourself. It's going to have an impact on your trials. He addresses that in chapter 1. And it's also going to have an impact on the way you speak. Speaking truth, avoiding slander, avoiding gossip, etc., etc. But what I would like to do this afternoon in the moments that remain is just focus on the challenge of controlling the tongue in keeping with obedience to the ninth commandment, okay? Controlling the tongue, which is what the ninth commandment calls on us to do. Let's think for a moment on the need to take up this challenge on the part of the Christian. The first two verses in chapter 3 reveal to us that the tongue is the most potent instrument for causing someone to stumble. Look at those verses, verses 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Just as a person may stick out his foot and trip somebody, so may we in the spiritual realm cause people to trip by the words we speak. And for this reason, James admonishes his readers to be very careful when it comes to the matter of aspiring to be a teacher. I remember several years ago when I lived in Greenville. This was before I was a Presbyterian. I was engaged in door-to-door work in the Baptist church. We'd go out on Sunday afternoons, give out the gospel, talk to people, invite people to come to church, to the evening service. And I remember one lady in particular that we came across, and she seemed to be interested, you know, so we were happy to give her the gospel, to invite her to church, but at the same time we were interested, there was also another church that was interested in this lady who had been to her door, and they employed a tactic which proved to be successful for them. Now, mind you, this lady had not been going to church. This lady was, by her own admission, a backslider who had really left off following the Lord. And so their solution for this lady was to invite her to be a teacher in their church. And I don't know if they realized how they were setting up that lady for a fall. But what such other techniques of churches these days? Had she been aware, perhaps, of these verses in James chapter 3, she might have been reluctant to go that route, but because they appealed to her pride and did very little to address the issue of her backsliding, they succeeded in winning her to their church. Now, James is not saying that being a teacher is an unworthy thing to aspire to, but that it ought to be treated very carefully because our words have such great potential for either edifying or pulling down those to whom we minister. Of course, the prime example, I suppose, in this would be Job's friends, the book of Job. The Lord had a purpose in testing Job. Job's sufferings were not due to sin in his life, for God himself testified to his blameless character. But when Job's friends took to counseling him, they accused him of sin. They admonished him to get right with God. And in counseling Job this way, they only succeeded in provoking him into going to extremes in justifying himself and charging God with folly. How much better would they have done? And I love to dwell on this, and you may recall that when Job's friends first arrived on the scene with Job, they did the best thing that could have been done for Job, given his circumstances. They sat on the ground and for 7 days were silent. And very often we need to recognize that silence can be a very effective ministry. Silent empathy with a man in deep suffering can be a very effective ministry. And there are times when we need to guard ourselves from the temptation to speak. We feel like, here we are, we've come all this way, we're sitting with our friend. Somebody needs to say something, and eventually they do, and the whole thing seems to degenerate from that point on. We don't always have to speak. I find it rather interesting that in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28, we are told, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." You don't consider yourself to be too bright or too intelligent. You're afraid to open your mouth. Well, keeping it shut may give a better impression. So the wise author in Proverbs tells us. I'm also reminded of Ezekiel. You remember the experience he had, how the Lord appeared to him in chapter 3 and said to him that his tongue was going to cleave to the roof of his mouth, so to speak. He was going to be stricken with being dumb so that he could not speak except on those occasions when the Lord would unloose his tongue to deliver very specific messages that the Lord would give him. And that continued for quite a time in Ezekiel's life until the day that Jerusalem fell. Then we read in chapter 33 and verse 22 how the Lord opened his mouth and he was delivered from his inability to speak. I almost look at Ezekiel's condition somewhat with envy. And perhaps we would do well to pray, "Lord, let me keep my mouth closed, especially if in the use of my words I'm going to lead someone astray, I'm going to cause someone to stumble, or I'm going to just sin against you or against my fellow man and break the ninth commandment." Oh, how we need the grace of God to control our speech. And James makes it pretty clear in this epistle that this is a challenge. Control of the tongue poses a challenge. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5. James 3, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." I can't read that verse without contemplating one of the mischievous deeds I managed to perform as a young kid when I grew up on the lake and there was a marsh across from our house. And me and a friend of mine were playing with fire. We just lit a little fire there in a dry marsh. Who would think anything could go wrong in a dry marsh? And it was just a little flame. We thought we had it controlled, but then a gust of wind blew it, and it got beyond us. And before that day was over, it took two fire departments to put out that marsh flame. Fortunately, there wasn't any property damage. Nobody was hurt. It was just a lot of marsh reeds that got burned up. But still, it comes to mind when I look on this verse on the tongue, how the tongue can do that very same thing. It can set in motion a serious flame that just gets beyond us and gets out of control. And it underscores the need for us, doesn't it, to control the tongue, such a little member, and yet such potential for great harm. James makes reference to the beasts, okay, in verse 7. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Rather amazing, isn't it, when you go to the zoo and you see these ferocious animals that have been captured and tamed and brought into captivity, and they're managed, and it seems like we have the ability to control such large and strong and speedy and ferocious animals, and yet controlling the tongue is more daunting a challenge than taming even the most wild beasts. The verse teaches us then, or the chapter teaches us, that one of the reasons it's so hard to control the tongue is because it's governed by pride. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12. And when the heart is filled with self, then the mouth will campaign for self, to promote itself. And the way the campaign is often conducted is to boast great things concerning self, while at the same time slighting others so that we may place them beneath us. It's one of the things that makes me think I could never go into the realm of politics. Seems like the very nature of the case is such that I have to present myself as if I'm infallible, and I have to present my opponent as if he is the devil incarnate. And the realm of politics, unfortunately, is that corrupted, especially these days. Another reason the tongue is hard to control is because of a sinful nature that lies behind it. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison, he says. It's the fountainhead for a sinful and rebellious nature that abides yet even in Christians. We can't help but note, and many years ago when I preached through James, I noted the things that James has in common with Paul. And we could certainly add that they have a common view on the use of the tongue. Romans 3, Paul's description of sinful man in verse 13, it says, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now in Romans 3, Paul's describing a man at his worst. It would be a mistake to say that man is as sinful as he possibly can be. But it would be no mistake to say that when God lifts the restraints that he has placed against man's sinfulness, then man begins to approach his potential for being as sinful as he can be. And you would have to mark it down then as a mark of judgment against a nation, that when the air is filled with profanity and slander and malicious gossip and arrogance and narcissism that expresses itself through our words, that becomes then a very clear indication among others that God has lifted his hand of restraint and given a people over to the poison of asps under their lips. For the Christian, therefore, the challenge becomes one of consistency. We struggle against a carnal nature, but we want to keep that nature in check. Our mouths have the potential of acting as fountainheads coming from two natures. We have the new nature that speaks honorably of God and of our neighbor, and we have an old nature that yet lies within, that expresses itself in slander and gossip and curses men. And whichever nature has the preeminence in our lives at any given time will express itself through that one fountainhead, which is our mouths. There needs to be consistency then between our mouths and our heart and our outward conduct. We find this illustrated in a negative way by an Old Testament example of Lot. We know from the testimony of the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man. He was saved. He was grieved by what took place in Sodom. But his conversations were too one-sided toward the world. He could speak of business. He could speak of pleasure. He could promote himself enough to become an official in that city. But when the angels visited Sodom to rescue him, and he attempted on that occasion to speak for God. And what does it tell us in the narrative in Genesis? It tells us that he seemed as one that mocked. And doesn't that underscore the need for us to strive for consistency between our character and our conduct and our speech? That if you are not manifesting Christian character that is upright, that shows integrity, well, anything that you would endeavor to say for God will only come across then as being mockery, perceived that way. So we have the need to take up the challenge, okay? Let's think for a moment in closing on the means for taking up this challenge. Verses 13 to 18, James makes it clear that for the tongue to be controlled, the heart must be controlled. That's where it has to begin. Christianity is a matter of the heart. You've got a right heart, you'll have right speech. The cause for speech that is unbecoming to God and to the gospel is found, according to verse 14, in a heart that is filled with envy and strife. Look at what it says. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This heart condition, James says in verse 15, is due to the practice of drawing wisdom from the wrong source. Wisdom from the world. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I was so glad that our brother Ron addressed the topic of wisdom in our Sunday school class this morning, looking on Solomon. And Solomon is really a good case study here. And Ron basically had two points, the wisdom of Solomon and the foolishness of Solomon. And he manifested both. It's rather ironic that the wisest king in all of history would be so given to foolishness in the later years of his life. But like I say, the thing that will enable us to control our tongues will be the right control of our hearts. And how do we control our hearts? Well, quite simply, we do it by sowing to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh. So when gossip is taking place in whatever circle you're in, have nothing to do with it. Retire from it. And give yourself to prayer instead. Keep close communion with God. Ask God to so stir your heart in the reality of Christ's love and Christ's greatness that you can't help but spontaneously to speak for Him and to abstain from all malicious slander and gossip and backbiting and all the rest of it. And I know from my years in the printing industry that it's a daunting challenge, and my heart goes out to any and all of you who are in the working world, because I know the challenges you face. You are in a culture that is unsympathetic to grace and to Christ and to the gospel, where malicious slander and gossip is just the order of the day. And there are times when the flesh is tempted to think, I can add so much to this conversation with what I know. And yet wisdom would dictate that you'd do better just to be silent or to speak a word for Christ or to pray for those that are engaged in such malice and gossip and backbiting. So my hope and prayer this afternoon is that we will indeed give heed to the ninth commandment by finding the grace we need from God to keep our tongues under control by His grace and in the power of the gospel. I dare say if you're taken up with Christ, taken up with His Word, The things of this world, including the malice and gossip and backbiting, will just grow strangely dim before you in the light of Christ's glory and grace. Well, let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we cannot deny that we are very much aware of the challenge we face when it comes to the use of our tongue. We pray, dear God, that thou wilt help us by thy grace to have our speech always seasoned with salt and with grace. And may we avoid the violations of the ninth commandment by keeping our hearts in close tune with thee. O Lord, if our hearts are filled with praise toward thee, if we're enjoying and glorifying thee, then surely we can bring these unruly members into control. So help us, O Lord, to do that very thing in thy power, and we'll give thee the thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.